Scripture reading this morning will be out of Philippians 3, 1 through 14. You can follow along in the order of service. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is too tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by all means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forget those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here, having braved the weather to be here this morning. Actually, I'm encouraged to see the crowd that we have. I was really expecting even fewer than this. But we're so thankful that you've come to be here today and worship God. We are especially pleased to see the Gilstrap family here, Kevin and Marilyn and Haley and Caitlin. This family has just meant so much to my family through the years. They've been a huge encouragement to me, and it's just very heartwarming to see them likewise brave the weather to be with us today. And we wish the very best for them and their future endeavors for the Lord. Dan read in our hearing a moment ago from Philippians chapter 3, the first 14 verses. We are, of course, at the last Sunday of the current year, on the threshold of a new year that stands before us, and as is often the case, we take the occasion such as this to reflect on where we've been and to look forward to the opportunities and challenges that are before us in the new year. And, of course, in having read this passage, the verse that stands out for our attention is what Paul says in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. And usually what preachers do with this passage is to just camp in verse 13 and then look back at what has happened in the past year, the mistakes and the accomplishments and the struggles and all of that. And the message is, we just need to forget those things, and instead, let's just look forward to the new year. So we have all this that's in front of us now, the opportunities that we have to look forward to serve the Lord, and the changes that we need to make in our lives, individually and as a congregation, to help accomplish those things that God wants us to accomplish. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's very appropriate. However, I'm convinced in studying the context in which Paul makes this statement in verse 13, that's not really what he's talking about. And so what I'd like for us to do in our lesson this morning is to dig into the context here and try to understand better what Paul is saying and recognize that this is more than just a New Year's resolution that he's laying out for himself. He's really describing a fundamental change in his perspective on life. And it's the same kind of changed perspective that all of us need to acknowledge and to embrace, not just at the beginning of a new year, but every day of our lives. This really should define how we look at life and all that our life consists of. So with that, we're going to back up to verse 1 and notice how Paul starts this section. In verse 2, he is warning against the false teachers that posed a threat to not just this church, but practically every church that Paul worked with. And these, of course, are Judaizing teachers. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And that last word is really the clue here. The word mutilation is sort of a code word that Paul uses several times in his epistle as a synonym for circumcision, meaning those who are promoting circumcision as necessary for salvation. This is the Judaizing teachers. And several of Paul's letters are devoted partially, if not entirely, to addressing the threat that these Jewish Christians posed to their Gentile brethren. And so what he's doing to this predominantly Gentile church is telling them in this single verse, don't let these people pull the wool over your eyes. Don't let them sell you a bill of goods, that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to just stay away from that sort of thing. But it's interesting, as you go forward in this warning, you notice three times in verses 3 and 4, he uses this phrase, having confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. He says that we, the true circumcision, have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And this is a segue now into the next few verses where he begins talking about a big part of his past. The way that he used to approach God and the whole question of salvation or righteousness or right standing in the presence of God. It's all summed up in this phrase, confidence in the flesh. And he's saying now that these Judaizing teachers who are trying to sell you this alternative form of salvation, their confidence is in the flesh, in the circumcision, and the other ritual elements of the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, you know, I could meet these men step for step. If they want to boast and brag about their confidence in the flesh, about the standing that they have before God based on the flesh, Paul said, I've been there, done that. I know what it's like to be where they're at. And he contrasts with that in verse 3, the statement that we are the true circumcision who worship God in the flesh. Now that's another clue. Because he is contrasting now those who want to worship God in the flesh, who think that that is where righteousness or justification is found. And Paul offers in contrast to that those who worship God in the Spirit. This contrast between flesh and spirit, of course, is found quite often in the writings of Paul. And here it surfaces again. But here Paul goes deeper into describing, first of all, the approach that he used to take of a fleshly nature to trying to maintain his relationship with God. And notice in verses 5 and 6 how he then defines his confidence in the flesh that he once had in his relationship with God. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this is one of those mind dumps that Paul frequently populates his writings with. He just throws out a bunch of things here And it's real easy to get overwhelmed by all the verbiage here and not really appreciate what he's saying. So let's take just a moment to break down what he is saying in these two verses. Remember, he is describing an approach that he once took to claiming righteousness in the presence of God, a confidence based in the flesh. And so he's saying, these are the kinds of things that I once pointed to as meaning I had a right standing before God. So let's break this down. There are two broad categories of things that he's describing here. The first is what we'll call physical heritage. That is, these were things that Paul was, we'll say, just born with. He had the good fortune to be born into a family, into a group of people that just gave him these things by virtue of that accident of birth. And the three things he puts in this category are, he was circumcised the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He was of the stock of Israel, specifically the tribe of Benjamin. These, remember, were the chosen people of God. All the Old Testament scriptures testified and just gave ample evidence that these were God's people. And Paul was fortunate enough to be born into that nation. And then the third thing he says is he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now this is a little odd. You think he's repeating himself. He's of the stock of Israel. He's a Hebrew. That's one and the same thing. Well, it's a little more than that. When he says Hebrew of Hebrews, you have to understand the cultural setting of the Jewish people in the first century. There were the Jews of the dispersion. These were Jews that had scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And for the most part, they had adopted a lot of the Greco-Roman elements of the culture in which they lived. Many of these Hellenistic Jews, we call them, had even forgotten their native Hebrew tongue, and they spoke Greek like everybody else. And so, in contrast, though, to that body of Jews, there were those who still lived in the vicinity of the mother city, Jerusalem, within the shadow of the temple. They were much closer to their religion, to their faith, to the language of their people than were the Hellenistic Jews scattered throughout the rest of the empire. And so when Paul uses this term here, Hebrew of the Hebrews, most commentators think, and this is, I think, correct, that Paul is claiming here, I have a closer connection to the Judaism of Jerusalem than most of my Jewish brethren scattered throughout the Roman Empire. I know the Hebrew tongue. I am familiar with what goes on in the temple and the Hebrew culture that surrounds those who live in that environment. Now, even though he was born in Tarsus, away from Jerusalem, he apparently spent a good deal of time in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel and was thoroughly indoctrinated in all the basics of the Jewish faith and religion, the law. And so there's a lot packed into that phrase there, Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is here claiming, in setting himself alongside these Judaizing teachers, if they want to claim some kind of historical heritage as giving them extra street cred, we would say, that yeah, you need to listen to these men, Paul can say, hello, I'm one of them. I'm just as familiar with the same Judaism these people are promoting as they are. So I get that, Paul would say. But he goes a step further in this second group of the things of the flesh that he said he could have confidence in, and what we'll call personal righteousness. These are things that Paul was not necessarily born into, but that through life he chose to embrace these things. Three things stand out here. Concerning the law, and that's the formula he's using. Now, he says, with regard to a certain element or aspect of this life, if they want to point to that and say, this is my credentials, and that makes me closer to God, Paul can match them. Concerning this, I have that. Concerning that, I have this. And so three things he points to here. Concerning the law, speaking of the law of Moses, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. Now, if you know anything at all about the Jewish sects of the first century, The label Pharisee just speaks volumes about Paul's approach to the law of Moses. Basically, the Pharisees were those who took the law of Moses very seriously. They were very punctual about observing the tiniest details of the law. They took nothing for granted. Now, it is true that as in Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, that a lot of these Pharisees took it to just a hypocritical extreme. They were not very genuine in their faith. But that's not what Paul is defending. What Paul is saying here in taking on the label of Pharisee is saying that I took the law of God seriously. Every detail of it. And I sought in every aspect of my life to live my life according to the law that God had laid down for our people. He is claiming the highest degree of self-discipline and compliance to God's standards. But then the second thing he says here is concerning zeal. You want to talk about zeal? These Judaizing teachers will claim that they are zealous for the law of God. Paul could say, so was I. In fact, I'll even do you one better. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I was going from town to town apprehending people who call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus, and I was hauling them off to prison. In some cases, I was putting them to death. Now let me just pause here for a moment and say that this is where a lot of people, when they're reading verse 13 about forgetting what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead, a lot of people will make a connection there about the things that were in the past. Well, see, Paul is referring to the mistakes he made in his past, persecuting the church. Well, obviously, it was a huge mistake, and he recognizes that now, but that's not really his point. The thing that he's stressing here is not that he persecuted the church, he's stressing his zeal for the Lord. How many people can say that their zeal for what they believe in will lead them to do what Paul did in his pursuit of justice against these infidel Christians? That's the extent to which Paul believed in what he was doing. So yes, his persecuting of the church was a horrible mistake that he made, but that's not really what he's stressing here. He's stressing the zeal that prompted that kind of a furious attack upon those who claimed loyalty to Jesus. And then the third item is concerning the righteousness in the law. And this one is important and takes a little time to explain, but we'll try to do so briefly. Paul says that concerning the righteousness in the law, he's blameless. Now, he's not claiming perfection here. We see that word blameless oftentimes, and we think that he's claiming that he was perfect living under the law. No, I don't think so. I mean, every rational human being would recognize whatever law of God they live under, that they make mistakes, and Paul would acknowledge that. But I think what Paul is saying here is that his obedience covered all the bases. How many times have you encountered somebody who claims, oh, I love God, oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love the Bible, and it's just obvious on the face of it. They're not serious about it. You look at all the vices and the addictions that their life is burdened with and the sloppiness with which they approach their faith. And the only one they're kidding when they say they love God is themselves. Everybody can see that they are to be blamed for their lack of fidelity to their conviction. Paul is saying, no one could lay a finger on me. No one is going to accuse me of being sloppy in my service to the Lord. From a human perspective, in other words, nobody could dig up any dirt on Paul. Oh, there may have been a slip up, a mistake here or there, but, you know, people can live with that. The overall tenor of Paul's life, he's saying, back during that period of time, was one that nobody could lay a finger on me. I did the very best that I could to serve God to the nth degree in my life. And he uses that word blameless then to describe his approach to the righteousness that is in the law. That's the extent to which I was striving to serve God. Now, to this point, you can say, okay, what's the problem here? Now, obviously, he's describing his past as an unbeliever. He has not come to that point to actually embracing Christ. In fact, he is an opponent of Christ. But at least to the extent that his life is devoted to trying to serve God to the best of his knowledge and ability, Paul had it. And that's the point he's laying out here. These Judaizing teachers are holding up themselves as the standard that the Gentiles ought to admire and strive to achieve themselves. And Paul is saying, look, I was one of you. I was there myself. I lived that life having confidence in the flesh just as they did. He could match the false teachers step for step. And yet, Paul says, he counted it all for loss. In verse 7. All these things that by an earthly fleshly standpoint, people could brag about, Paul says now he came to a point in his life where he had to look on all that and count it as loss. Talk about a profit loss statement. You know, we tend to run our personal finances and our businesses according to gain and loss. And what we want to do is gain as much as we can, minimize the losses. And Paul is saying, I looked at the ledger and recognized all of that stuff I was bragging on was no gain. It was loss. It meant nothing in my relationship with God. He goes on, in fact, in verse 8 and says, I count them as rubbish. In fact, some of your translations may have, instead of the word rubbish, the word dung, excrement. Paul is using some earthy language here to describe now what he thought about that way of life that he once lived. It just didn't mean to him now what it once did. Now, of course, what's the implication here? He's describing himself and how he now looks on that life that he once lived. But by implication, he's saying these guys that are trying to sell you a different way of approaching God based on adherence to all these rules and regulations and law of Moses, he said, they're selling you a pile of you-know-what. This is not going to work. This is not the way you get to God. And Paul is saying, I've been there. I know what these men are talking about, but I'm telling you, it's just not what they are telling you it is. It's not valuable. It's not worth anything. But notice how he goes on here. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, this is, I think, a great commentary on what he is describing here. He says in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and this is from the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now here in one concise verse, Paul really, I think, strikes to the core of what was wrong with the approach that he once took, and these Judaizing teachers are still taking, to trying to get right with God. And that is the idea that I will do all things that are written in the book of the law. And if I can discipline myself and control myself to the point that I can do everything that God wants me to do in His law, then I've achieved, I've arrived, I've accomplished what God wants me to accomplish. And Paul says, don't kid yourself. The law itself says you're under the curse. Because admit it, who among us is perfect? Who among us can actually hold our Bibles up to God and say, I have done it. I have done it. You gave me a law to keep, and God, I have done it. I have kept it. I never made a single mistake anywhere in all of that. Well, what Paul is arguing here is none of us can say that. And if you can't, then where does that leave you? You're under the curse. You're under the curse of Almighty God because you failed. Well, I only failed a little bit. Doesn't matter. God is not mostly holy. He is entirely holy. And if you can't match that in your performance of God's law, then you fall short. It's called sin. It's called the curse. You're cursed before God. And Paul doesn't use that word from Galatians 3. He's not using that word here in Philippians 3, but that's the intent. That's the message here. Paul is recognized. He came to the realization in time that all of his efforts to serve the Lord according to the law of Moses came up short. He was not perfect. From a human standard, people could say, there goes a fine man. Well, other people are not the ones that judge him. God is. And inside of God, he knew, he realized now that he was under the curse. And that's why all of his past efforts now, he recognizes, to live this perfect life before God, to prove God how good he was, now he recognized that's loss. That's done. It gets me nowhere in the presence of God. So his confidence in the flesh was horribly misplaced. It was inadequate to bring him to God. So that's the past that Paul is describing. That's the way he tried to approach God in the past. And he came to the realization, this is futile. It's not getting me anywhere. And so then, he turns his attention to the new life, his new way of approaching God, the new perspective, if you will. And notice how he describes this. And we're just going to jump ahead. Look at verse 9, where he speaks about a righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul is contrasting here two ways of being righteous before God. Now you see this quite often. We've already seen it in Galatians 3, the book of Romans, he addresses this as well. But he's saying that when it comes to righteousness, being right before God, there's two ways you can approach that. He said one is doing it yourself. That's what he calls my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, that's the way he used to do it. You know, I'll earn this. I'll make it right before God. God can look at me because of my performance and the way that I have treated His Word. He can look at me and say, boy, I'm proud of that guy. He's done such a fantastic job. Thank you, Paul. And Paul calls that my righteousness. I earn it. I work it. I make it. It's mine. And now Paul realizes, I can't claim that. What I have to do now is recognize that any righteousness that I have is from God. It's not mine. It's God's righteousness. It's a gift. It's something that He gave me, even though I didn't deserve it. Now that is the contrast that Paul is laying out here. Either I earn it, I work so hard that God owes it to me, or I fall short and I have to throw myself on the grace of God that He will give me that righteousness. That somehow He can find in His heart to forgive me of the mistakes that I've made. And He can say, my child, I give you righteousness. Now that's the contrast that Paul is laying out here. And of course, the connection with this righteousness that comes from God is by faith. It is a trust in the one who purchased something that Paul could not achieve on his own. Now, let me just pause right here. I recognize that there are so many people who take this idea or this concept of righteousness by faith and they run with it to an extent that Paul did not intend. That therefore, all obedience has nothing to do with our salvation. That all that counts is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that's good enough. And that's not what Paul is saying here. We'll touch on this as we get deeper into this. What he's saying is that whatever obedience we do offer to the Lord is not offered from the standpoint that I'm going to earn my way to heaven. Instead, it's an obedience that is motivated by a more meaningful incentive that is gratitude rather than a condescending self-righteousness. Paul can no longer, he knows now, he can no longer place his confidence in his salvation in the flesh, in the things that he has accomplished. The salvation is a gift that has come to him from God. And so now, does he need to serve God? Does he need to obey God? Well, of course he does. That's what God wants. Sin is the enemy, right? Sin is violation of law. God does not want us to violate His law. But He knows He's not going to get sinless perfection. He wants us to obey. He wants us to serve. He wants us to give ourselves to Him freely. But the salvation, the righteousness, is a gift that was purchased for us through the death of His Son on the cross and is not something that we earned by our own effort. And that brings us then to a statement that he makes, and he approaches this from several phrases. Look in verse 8, that I may gain Christ. The self-righteousness, my own righteousness, he says, I realize now that is a worthless way of trying to get to God. But now he says, I gain Christ. And in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. What does he mean that I may know Christ? That I may know Christ. Too often we use that word know or knowledge to describe an academic or an intellectual approach to the Lord. And so our idea is, I need to memorize more Scripture. I need to become more familiar with the intellectual elements of theology. And to the extent that I can really know my Bible, then I know the Lord. I know Christ. I don't think that's what he's describing here. Now, certainly that kind of intellectual knowledge is important. We ought to strive for that. But he's looking at something deeper here. In fact, this same word, to know somebody, is the same word that was used back in the very beginning when Adam knew his wife. It's describing an intimacy of experience between the two that no one else could really understand or involve themselves in. What he's describing is something that goes far deeper than mere intellect, mere academic knowledge, but knowing somebody so thoroughly, so intimately, that they are beyond best friends. And that's what Paul is describing here with regard to his relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul wants to get inside the head of Jesus and try to understand, how did this man think? How did he approach life? How did he deal with relationships? What was his attitude toward God? And how did that attitude then influence the way that he lived his life? The deeds that he did, the words that he spoke, the thoughts that he thought. How did Jesus do that? That's the knowledge of Christ that Paul says he's trying to understand or to achieve here. Look again in the book of Galatians at a statement that Paul made that I think is just a different way of expressing the same thought that he's talking about here in Philippians 3. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been put to death with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is no way you can read that verse and say that, well, obedience doesn't really matter. It's not all that important anymore, just as long as we believe in Jesus. No. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about a way of life. It's no longer me that lives. It's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus Christ and what He did for me. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And because of that, I put myself to death. I die to my selfish passions and desires. And instead, every breath that I breathe, every step that I take, it's all about Him. How does He want me to live? How did He live? That's the way I want to live. It is Christ that lives in me. That is now my motivation for living. Every morning when I get up, how can I live this? How can I put this into practice in my life? You take this statement here in Galatians 2 and plug it back into Philippians chapter 3. And you're beginning to get an idea of where Paul is going with this. But let's turn back now to Philippians 3 and notice how he continues on in verse 12. After describing now this righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus Christ, he's quick to add in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. What Paul is saying is, I realize, even right now as he is writing this epistle, he admits, I haven't achieved that yet. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings. I want to experience all of that. But He says, I know I haven't fully achieved that yet. The great Apostle Paul? Now folks, if Paul would admit openly here that he hadn't achieved it yet, what level of achievement can you or I claim today? How far short do we fall in our efforts to serve the Lord and to experience the kind of righteousness from God that He is describing here? I like the use of the word in verse 12, and then use it again in verse 14. I press on, I press toward the goal. That Greek word means literally to chase after, to pursue something, like the hunter that's pursuing the game in the forest. And that is the word that Paul chooses to use here to describe now this new perspective that he has toward the righteousness in the presence of God. He says, basically, I'm not perfect. I haven't achieved everything that I know God wants me to do and to be in this life. And even though I throw myself on the mercy of God, and I take hold of the salvation that's been made available to me in Jesus Christ, I press on. I press on. I have a motivation now to do better in this life that I frankly didn't have before. You want to know why? Look again at what he said earlier. He spoke about my righteousness, which was in the law. And he was actually, in a sense, pretending to a certain point, kidding only himself, pretending that, I've arrived. I've achieved. I've made it. And one way that he could prove to himself is to just look around him at all these other people around him. How many other people had it all figured out like he did? Paul isn't making that kind of comparison anymore. What's he comparing himself to? Not other people. He's comparing himself to Jesus Christ. He says, I haven't attained that yet. I'm not perfect. And frankly, Paul is making an admission here. I know I'll never achieve that in this life. But I have that resurrection to look forward to. I have now the hope, the expectation of something that is far better. This goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There I have confidence. There I have hope. Not in my ability to be perfect, but in the mercy, the grace of God, and forgiven me of my imperfections and my failures in this life. You see, Paul's transition was not merely from one law to another law. And that, I'm afraid, is the way that we too often approach this. Paul wasn't just changing out one law with another law. The old law was imperfect. Now I've got a better law that I can obey and thereby earn my way to heaven. That's not his point here. Paul's transition was from a position of static achievement to a process of continual growth. He once was in a position of achievement where he could boast of what he had accomplished, where he could compare himself to other people, recognize how superior he was to them. That was a position. Now he recognizes, I occupy a process in life where I'm every day trying to improve and to grow in the direction that God wants me to live. He had a hope of a resurrection, but it was based on what Christ had done for him and not on what he had accomplished for himself. Now apply what we've studied here in this review of these 14 verses to our present position today. What is it that we need to forget? What is it in your life that you need to forget? Now I recognize we've all made mistakes, and there are a number of things that you and I both can look back in our past and say, I regret that, I'm sorry I did that, I need to forget that and move on. Okay, that's fine, that's good, that's a good thing. But that's not really what Paul is saying here. It's not just the mistakes of the past that you need to forget. It's all the pride, the vanity, the self-importance, the pretension that I have it all together. You need to forget that. Because you're not any of those things. Well, then what do I need to look forward to? Not just heaven, not just the resurrection, although that's huge, but it's something beyond that. It's a commitment to knowing Christ here and now in this life, a sharing in His life of sacrifice and His suffering for others. And this reorientation of thinking is not just something that we embrace today or at one point in the year, at the beginning of the year. Instead, it's something that has to be renewed tomorrow and the next day and the day after that and every day as long as I am breathing God's air in this life until that day when we rise to meet the Lord in the air. I will always be looking forward to what lies before me, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If that is your hope, if that's your expectation, if you're tired of trying to do it all on your own and thinking that you can manage it somehow, you know better than that. Cast yourself upon the grace and mercy of God. Take hold of the salvation that He's made available to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you need to respond this morning, we encourage you to come forward and express your need as we stand and sing, "Won't You Come?"